Blog Talk Radio.
Well, praise the Lord. I was waiting to see if I had an introduction tonight, but I guess I don't. So we're just going to go ahead and go with it. This is Wayne Wood, pastor of City on a Hill Ministries and Fellowship. And I'm just glad to be here on another night. And we're continuing our series on forgiveness. And last week we talked about, well, we called this the four faces of forgiveness, or the four aspects of forgiveness. And last week we talked about the need to be forgiven of our sins by God, which is pretty much, you know, we all know about being Christians, or we should know about. And then we spoke of the need to forgive others, because Jesus told us if we don't forgive others, we can't be forgiven ourselves. And then the third one we spoke of was the need to forgive God. And not that God needs our forgiveness, but for our sake, sometimes we hold grudges against God because he's not acting the way that we think he ought to act. And sometimes, yeah, I've been there myself. I've been like a spoiled child, stomping my foot and saying, God, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing here. You know, you're not keeping up your end of the bargain. And I could preach a whole sermon on that, and I might one day share a testimony or two about times when I've stomped my foot. And God has been good not to hold it against me and to show me how much he loves me. But sometimes we do hold resentment against God, and that comes between our accepting his forgiveness and also accepting his love and sometimes his will in our life. And so we've got to get over that. We've got to understand that God is God. I mean, you know, if you'll take a look at Job, who suffered, and actually, you know, it says he didn't sin any, but he was wondering, why am I suffering? Because I've been a good guy. I've been holy. I haven't sinned. What have I done to bring this on me? And God answers him. He says, well, who are you to question my will and my ways? Job, have you been there from the beginning? And Job realizes, I'm sorry, God, I have no right to question you. I have no right to question your will or your way. God is God. And sometimes, you know, he moves in ways and we don't understand it. And it seems like we're being harmed, but actually God is working for our benefit and our own good. And when we neglect, when we forget that, when we fail to realize that, well, then what happens is, there's a wall between God. We've got to get over that. We've got to understand that and forgive God. As I said last week, evangelist and man of God, Charles Greenaway, said it best for me. I told the story of Pastor Greenaway, evangelist Reverend Greenaway, I guess Brother Greenaway. when his son died, his young child died during the Depression, it didn't make sense to him, and he could not understand why God didn't heal his son, why his son had to die from leukemia. And he was hurt, fighting bitterness with God. And he finally, after a struggle, he came to the realization. He said, God, I don't understand why my son had to die, but I won't go to hell over a mystery. And so that's where we close. That, you know, look, we don't understand everything that's going on. We can give theological explanations. I was counseling a friend of mine. His family had lost a young teenaged member of their family, and they were grieving, and you know, you can go with platitudes, and you can talk about, you know, God, you know, he works in mysterious ways, his wonders to behold, and you can talk about, well, they're in a better place with the Lord. That doesn't bring a lot of comfort when you're hurting and when you're grieving. There comes a time for those words later, maybe, but it, you know, when at the point of grief, And I always fall back on what Brother Greenaway said. I won't go to hell over mystery. I don't always understand what God's doing or why he's doing it. But I'm not going to go to hell over mystery. And so sometimes we just have to let it go. We have to just submit ourselves to God's will and before we can move on. Which brings us to the fourth face of forgiveness. And this is sometimes the biggest obstacle we have in our walk with God and becoming everything that we need to be for him. And that is forgiving ourselves when we fall and we sin and we fall short of the glory of God. And I always, when I talk about this, I always go back to the Apostle Peter. Because from the Bible standpoint, Peter is probably one of the best examples of somebody who really fell short and failed. And I want to use his example. And we all know the story of Peter. But I'm going to go back to the book of Matthew, and in the 26th chapter, starting with verse 69, here's the story of Peter's denial. And if you remember right, Peter was the right-hand man of Jesus. He was probably Jesus' best friend on earth. He was with him through thick and thin. As a matter of fact, just a few hours before this incident happened, Jesus' arrest, when Jesus was predicting and prophesying his arrest and his betrayal and arrest and death, you know, Peter was saying, "Far be it, Lord, you know, I'll die for you." And when Jesus said, "One of you here at this table is going to betray me," Peter stood up and says, "Not me, Lord, I'd die for you." And Jesus looked at him sadly and he says, Peter, don't you know that before the cock crows twice, you will betray me three times. Before the rooster crows dawn, you will betray me three times. And Peter says, "Oh, no, not me, I'll die for you." And I really do believe Peter would have died for Jesus, because, you know, we always talk about Peter's denial when Jesus is being tried, but we often forget that at the arrest in the garden, when the temple guards came to arrest Jesus, Peter stood up, and he's the only one we have account of, tried to defend Jesus. And we read the story where Peter stood up and he struck the ear off of Malchus, one of the palace guards or one of the retainers who was there. He lopped his ear off with a sword. And Jesus rebuked him. He says, "Peter, don't you know that if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword?" And Jesus reached down, picked up the ear, and he healed it. And that's in the Gospel of John. Well, what's Peter going to do? He tried to defend Jesus. He took off running into the darkness with the rest of the disciples who skedaddled. And remember, the disciples skedaddled. And I believe it's the Gospel of John says that one was in such a hurry to get away, when the guards reached out and grabbed his cloak, he slipped out of it, ran butt naked into the darkness. That's how scared they were. But Peter stood and tried to fight, and he was rebuked for it. But Peter couldn't stay away. You know, he ran off into the darkness, got safe, confused, you know, because we get the impression that Peter wasn't really the brightest bulb that was ever lit. And as they lead Jesus in the darkened night into the city and to the temple and to the various stages of his trial, Peter is always hovering close by, trying to get as close to his Lord as he can. And he's trying to find out what's going on. And maybe he's trying to find his chance to help his Lord. But got to remember, he's tried to rescue Jesus once that night, and Jesus has rebuked him. And so as he's sitting here, and Jesus is by the fire, and we have the story here. What's going on is they have condemned him. Well, by the time we get to verse 69 in Matthew 26, we see what happens is Jesus, as we said a couple weeks ago, we talked about why Christianity, Jesus doesn't give you an option. you know, this Caiaphas, the high priest, stood up and says, and I'm going back here to verse 63. It says, but Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. And the King James says, I adjure you in the name of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, have you heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face, they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who was the one who struck you? Now, just a little historical aside here. What has happened is they have, this whole trial is illegal. It is against the law. They have arrested Jesus in the middle of the night, and they have held the trial in the middle of the night. According to Jewish law, they're supposed to be tried. Trials were supposed to be held during daytime. Also, this is a private trial. This is a secret trial. Now, under Jewish law, trials for capital offenses had to be held in public. This is being done in silence. Now, what has happened? They've condemned Jesus. They've already decided, you know, that they're going to condemn him. They're going to take him to Pilate to get the final judgment against him. And again, as I've said before, and if I haven't, well, I'm going to say it now. They wanted to take it to Pilate and have Pilate issue the condemnation because they didn't want their Jesus' blood on their hands in dealing with the Jewish crowd who still loved Jesus. They figured what they would do, they would get him, they would crucify him, nail him to a tree, and then by the time the average Jewish person found out about it, the Jesus' fans, if you will, his followers, it would be too late to do anything, and they could always point, well, Pilate did it, not us. But in a couple of weeks when we get to Easter, I'll probably go more into that. So now here they are. They've got their guy. They believe he's guilty, but they're going to wait till dawn, the sun comes up, so they can finally condemn him, so it will be legal, technically legal. Everything they've done so far, even Caiaphas speaking to Jesus is a violation of Jewish law according to the law of Moses. You're not supposed to speak to the defendant. You're supposed to have the testimony of two witnesses or more, and their testimonies have to agree in every iota, every fact for there to be a conviction. But all the gospel accounts say none of the witnesses' accusations agreed. None of their stories agreed. Well, according to Jewish law, they should have let him go. And Caiaphas knows this. Caiaphas knows that they have no choice but to let him go. So he stands up and further violates Jewish law by speaking to Jesus, and which is against the law. And Jesus answers him. And Jesus really didn't have to answer. But Jesus did answer and gave them the ammunition to sentence him. So now what they have to do is wait around till dawn for the sun to come up so that the trial can have at least the form or the semblance of being legal and legitimate. And while they're doing it, they're killing time by beating the stew out of Jesus. It says they spat in his face, they beat him, others struck him with palms of their hands. Another place says they pulled his big chunks of his beard out, and they said, prophesy us, Christ, to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? And remember this, Isaiah 53:5 says he was marred beyond recognition. And I get the feeling when Mary comes to the foot of the cross, he is so beaten and battered by what he's been through. And understand, he goes through at least an hour or two of this beating by this group of priests here. They're beating him, they're kicking him, punching him. He is so beaten by the time Mary arrives at the foot of the cross, she doesn't even recognize him. And I don't think she recognized him until he spoke to her. But we'll probably get into that when we talk about Easter. So here he is. Now, While this is all going on, Peter is sitting outside the courtyard, helpless, watching his master, his teacher, his friend, being beaten. And he feels helpless to do anything about it. Because remember, again, in the garden, he tried to protect Jesus. He tried to help him escape, and Jesus rebuked him. So here he is, terrified, because if they did that to Jesus, what would they do to him? And I also understand he's probably confused, because he knows Jesus has the power to save himself. He has seen the miracles Jesus has performed. He knows Jesus has the power to save himself. Why doesn't he do it? So it says now in verse 69, again I'm reading New King James, it says, "Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.'" Hey, you got the wrong guy. Sorry. No, you're crazy. It says that when he had gone out to the gateway, he gets a little bit further from the fire, a little bit further from the room where they're beating on Jesus. But he still can't bring himself to escape. It says that when he got out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Remember, when Jesus was on top, Peter was right there beside him, man. He was Jesus, you know, second hand. He was right hand, man, his second in command. So this fellow was also Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Peter's getting a little bit more upset now, and it says, but he denied with an oath. He swore. He said, "I do not know the man." Use your imagination. It says he swore. Yeah, use your imagination, but don't go too far. Remember, we're responsible for what we think. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you're also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Now, you've got to remember, Peter is a Galilean. He's from the country. He's from the country. He's in the city. He's in Judea, which is the city. They look down on the folks from Galilee. They're a bunch of rednecks down there. And so they're looking at him, and they're saying, "You're not from around here." It'd be like a fellow from Lower Alabama going up to New York City. We kind of stand out by our accent. And they say, "Your speech betrays you. You're not from around here. You're one of those redneck Galileans." And Peter says, and again, he says, he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. And in one of the Gospels, it says that the third time Peter denied Jesus, it was as Jesus was being let out. And I had this feeling that what happened was Jesus is being let out, and he hears, and Peter curses Jesus. No, he didn't curse him, but he cursed that he denied Jesus. I'm sorry. I'm sitting here trying to find the other scripture here. Yeah, here it is. It's in Luke chapter 22, verse 60. It says, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me there three times." So Peter has denied Jesus three times, as Jesus said he would. And the third time, remember, Matthew says he's swearing and cursing. And as he's swearing and cursing, denying those Jesus, he looks up and there's Jesus looking at him. And their eyes meet. And Jesus' face is bloody, battered, and bruised. His nose is broken. His jaw's dislocated. There are chunks of raw flesh on his cheek from where his beard's been ripped off. His face is wet with the spit of the priests. And through those swollen eyes, he looks and he sees his friend Peter. And he hears him denying and swearing. And Peter looks in the eyes of his Lord, of his friend. And he knows that Jesus has heard him swear and deny him. And his conscience is torn. Because he remembers how he bragged, "I'll die for you, Lord. Not me. I won't desert you. I won't betray you. I'll stand by you to the end." And now he has sworn like a craven coward, and he has denied his Lord. And I think the worst thing was they looked in Jesus' eyes. He saw no hatred or bitterness there. He saw nothing but love and compassion. After all, Jesus had tried to warn him, hadn't he? And looking at the love and compassion in Jesus' eyes, Peter ran off in the darkness, and it says he wept bitterly. And then on that Sunday morning, Mary went to the tomb and found the tomb empty. And she saw Jesus there, and she ran and she told the disciples he was risen. And there's tales of, and disciples come in, and various followers talk about running into Jesus on the road to Emmaus and talking with him, and he's risen again. And man, everything's going great guns. And then, all of a sudden, there's a strange scripture. And it never made sense to me before. Out of nowhere, it says in John 21, again, staying with the New King James Version, says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.'" Now, this never made much sense to me. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." I guess I had to live it myself in order to understand it. I realized one day Peter was going to quit preaching. Yeah, all these years I'd read that scripture, and it just said, "Well, what's he doing going fishing? I mean, Jesus is risen from the grave. They know he's risen. They're getting ready to do the Great Commission. There's a lot of things going on. What's Peter doing going on a fishing trip? Stupid time to take a break." Then I realized Peter was going to quit preaching. He felt like he'd failed God. And you see, I learned this because I was at a place in my life where I felt like I had failed God. I had let him down. And I didn't feel like I was worthy to preach. And I felt like it was better for me to quit preaching altogether than to do anything that would bring disrepute on the name of God. I had failed to live up to what I felt like a preacher should be. I was going to quit preaching, And what had happened is I had a whole bunch of preaching engagements set up, and I went about canceling every one of them. But there was one I couldn't get out of. And that day I was, well, I can get out of it, so I'm going to go and preach this, and I'm just going to kick back and re-examine whether I'm called and whether I'm supposed to be doing this or whatever. And I was up there preaching, and the Lord changed my sermon. It's like, go to John 21. You hear this little voice in the back of your head, you know? Go to John 21. And I went there. And I'm thinking, okay, that's a strange verse. Okay, well, all right. So I went there and I read this, and when I came to this part, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. It's like the light came on. Peter was going to quit preaching. He was going back to being a fisherman. Now, the thing is, Peter's a leader. When a leader falls, or fails God, he doesn't fall by himself. He generally takes others with him. And sure enough, Simon Peter says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathaniel, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of a disciple together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. It says, they said to him, we are going with you also. Now understand, Jesus has had his 12 main disciples. One of them, Judas Iscariot, is already dead by suicide. We now have six of the 11 remaining apostles quitting because they feel like they failed God too. Because they weren't there when Jesus needed them. You have six of the remaining apostles going to quit preaching too. So they said, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Let me tell you something. You cannot go back when you set your face to the plow. And when you set your face towards serving God, there is no turning back. Nothing you do, let's put it this way, when you quit, will ever work again the way it ever did before. Once you step out of the will of God. I've heard many people say, well, I only went into preaching because you weren't good at nothing else. And that's probably true, because if you're called to preach, nothing else will work for you. It says, that night they caught nothing. They can't go back to fishing. 3.5 years before Jesus saw Peter, you know, fishing in the Sea of Galilee, that probably the very same place, he said, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. There's no turning back. It says, when morning, they hadn't caught anything, but when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Well, you had any luck? Yeah, that's Jesus greeting them like always greeted. You see a fisherman stand on the bank, any luck, catch anything? And they said, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. That's kind of reliving when he first called Peter into the ministry, isn't it? Same thing happened. Jesus has taken Peter back to the beginning. That first day when Jesus saw Peter on the Sea of Galilee and stood on the shore and he saw Peter coming in from a night of not catching anything. And Jesus said, well, let's go out and try it again. Cast it over here. and Peter pulled in a bounty of fish when he hadn't had any luck the night before. And Jesus is taking him back, and Jesus told him then, he said, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Peter can't go back to being a fisherman. He's called to preach. Now, verse 7 says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, who we find out is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they come to land, they saw fire coals there and fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. This reminds me, they've been caught playing hooky. I heard it preached when I was a kid that it says, when it says, Lord, when Simon Peter heard of his Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, plunged to sea. I'd heard it preached before that Peter was ashamed of his nakedness, and so he covered himself up and he jumped into the water to cover himself up. Jesus had seen Peter naked before. I mean, they lived together for 3.5 years. They shared hardship and trial. They walked all over Judea and Galilee preaching and ministering. Peter wasn't embarrassed by his bare chest being shown. He was embarrassed because Jesus had come to the shore to get him. He was embarrassed because he got caught playing hooky. You know, it kind of reminds me of when I was a school teacher, and one day I showed up to my fourth period class, and there was nobody there. I taught seniors. It was a nice warm spring day, and the seniors had decided to have a senior skip day. I walked into my fourth period class, which was right after lunch, and I had three students out of, I think I had 35 kids in that class that year. And I walked in, I had three students in the class. And I'm thinking, oh, well, they're gone. They've flown the coop. Well, principal come by, and he knocked on the door, and I opened it, and he looked inside and says, kind of vacant in here, isn't it? I says, yes, sir, it is. He says, you got any idea where they are? I said, yeah, I'd heard rumors. He says, you want to take a ride? I smiled. I said, sure. So we left my three babies I had left in the class, and I hopped in principal's car, and we drove out to this swimming hole out in the country. And sure enough, there were 50 or 60 of our graduating class. Well, they may not have been graduating, but our senior class out there swimming. They had a stereo going, and they had coolers, and they were all swimming and playing at the river. They had a little beach there by a railroad trestle up the river. And principal and I drove up, and we got out of the car and started writing down names. I'll never forget this one little girl. She had blonde hair, blue eyes, had this real pretty smile. They all kind of saw us there. They knew we were there. But they were pretending like they didn't see us, hoping maybe, I guess, that we'd go away. So finally, we're writing down names. Everybody we recognize there, and this little girl looks over at us and says, hi, Mr. Wood. And she said to the Mr. So-and-so, to the principal, she says, I guess this means we're busted, doesn't it? You know, sometimes it's hard not to laugh as a teacher, the principal, some of the things the kids do. Even the principal's having a hard time keeping a snicker from his face. He says, yeah, I reckon it does. So we finished copying down all the names, and he told him, he said, all right, y'all get dressed. I'll see you back at the school in about 45 minutes. And they had all those kids on after-school detention. We had to have after-school detention in the cafeteria every afternoon. We had about 50, 60 kids there doing their homework and stuff after school. And whenever I read this in the Bible, I remember those kids, those high school kids that took off playing hooky. And they got busted because, see, Jesus, they all decided they were not worthy to serve God. They were going to quit preaching because they had failed. They had fallen. They had failed to live up to their expectations of what a Christian should be. And so they were going to quit. They were going to toss it in. And so what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, well, let them go. Who needs them anyway? I'll just find me 12 more. Well, I actually probably needed 7 more. No, he went after them. Because every one of us is important to him. And every one of us is called to a purpose. And Jesus wants us to fulfill his purpose in our lives. He goes after them. And so he says, bring some of the fish. And I'm on verse 10 again. He said, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, that may have been another miracle in and of itself, the net not being broken. Jesus said to them, come eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord? Well, hey, Jesus is cool. He's not letting on like we're wrong. He knows we're busted. He knows we're playing hooky. He's not saying anything. I'm not saying anything. Let's just be cool. So they're playing along with it because, see, they know he's Jesus, and he knows they know he's Jesus, and they know that he knows that they know he's Jesus, but nobody's saying anything. They're just, we should be in trouble, but we're not. They're like little kids caught, again, playing hooky. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, what's going on next here? I get the feeling that the other 5 disciples are all enjoying breakfast. It's like the good old days. It's like the crucifixion hasn't happened. It's like they're running and hiding in the countryside in terror and abandoning him didn't happen. And so they're enjoying the fellowship. This is like it was before that terrible night. Everyone's enjoying it except Peter. And I have this picture of all the 5 truant apostles sitting around the campfire, having breakfast and joking and just enjoying being with Jesus again. But Peter's sitting off in the corner, off to himself, sulking, ashamed, embarrassed. I think Peter's having a pity party. Say that 3 times without getting tongue-tied. He'd like to join in the party. He'd like to enjoy the good time. He'd like to think that maybe Jesus wasn't mad at him. But there's this wall now between him and Jesus. Because Peter can get out of his head that awful night when he denied Jesus and swore, cursed, to save his own skin and abandon his Lord and his friend to the mob. And he can't forgive himself for that. Peter has failed God. Even more, he's failed himself. He said, so it says in verse 15, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he, Peter, said to him, Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, you may be aware that there's an interesting thing going in here on the Greek that gets lost in the English translation. In English, we have one word for love, and we just have to decide out of context what we're talking about. I mean, I love my wife. I love my dog. I love old movies. I love whitewater rafting. Man, I love cheesecake. Am I talking about the same thing? I hope not. I hope I don't love my wife in the same way I love my dog. And I definitely hope I don't love my wife in the same way I love whitewater rafting. We just have to listen to the context and hope we're talking. I remember my brother talked about, he told his future wife that he loved her. And he says, I love you. And she says, I love you too. Well, they were Christians. We're supposed to love one another. Kumbaya, you know. He says, no, I mean, I really love you. And she says, yes, I love you too. Oh, okay. It's a cute story. It's true. Yeah. What do we mean when we say we love? In the Greek, it's very specific. They have at least four different words for love. There is divine love, agape. And that's the word for love that John 3:16 uses, what it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it's also the love that's spoken of when translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13:1. That's agape. And some scholars say that agape was invented for the Bible. Not that big of an expert on Greek, but I'll go by what the experts say. Then there's a second word for love, which is storge love. Storge is family love, the love we have for brother and sister, mom and dad. There's a third kind of love, phileo. Phileo is friendship. It's the love we have for friends. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Then there's a fourth kind of love called eros love, which is a physical sexual love, where we get the word erotic from. It's the love between a husband and a wife. Erotic love. Eros love. In this scripture here, Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, Simon, son of Jonah. Now he's using his formal name, Simon Bar-Jonah. It's kind of like, you know, when my mom was mad at me, she called me by my, you know, when you're little and when your mom called you by your first, middle, last name, you knew you were in trouble. And this is what Jesus is saying, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He's pointing to the fish. And when he says love, he's saying, do you have agape for me? You have agape, divine love, unconditional love, total love, unselfish love. Do you love me more than these fish? And Peter answers and says, yes, Lord, you know that I, and here Peter uses the word phileo, brotherly love. He says, I am your friend. Jesus says, Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me more than these fish? And Peter answers and says, yes, Lord, you know I am your friend. Can you imagine how it must have stung Peter to just bring himself, be able to only bring himself to say, I am your friend? And Jesus answers him and says, feed my lambs. What are you doing here, Peter? Didn't I call you to preach? Peter doesn't want to accept it. No. He keeps remembering how he failed God. Keeps remembering how he let him down, how he had failed his own expectations. No, I can't preach. I'm unworthy. See, sometimes it's pride. When we fail, that keeps us from accepting forgiveness. That unconditional love, when we repent, and by repent I mean turning away from our sins. I'm not saying I'm sorry, I'll be sorry again tomorrow when I do it. I'm talking about real repentance. When you failed God and your heart is broken because you know you failed God. Sometimes our own pride refuses to allow us to believe that God can forgive us. And so he says, Jesus says to him a second time, Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me? He's still using that word agape. Do you love me? And Peter says again, yes, Lord, you know that I. And again, he can only bring himself to say phileo. So he's basically saying, yes, Lord, you know I am your friend. And his heart is breaking inside. I just know his heart is breaking because he would love to be able to say, Lord, I love you. I love you. I die for you, Lord. You know I die for you. You know I love you. I'd do anything for you. But he can't bring himself to do that because he remembers it when the chips were down and Jesus needed him. He wasn't there. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. Peter still can't get it. And so Jesus says to him the third time. And again, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. So Jesus asks him the third time. He says, Simon, Bar-Jonah. Now here he changes. When he says, do you love me? He doesn't use agape anymore. He uses phileo, the term that Peter can use. The only term Peter can bring himself to use. He says, Simon, Bar-Jonah. Are you just my friend? Is that all you are, is my friend? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are you my friend? Do you like me? Do you even like me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I am your friend. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Preach, Jesus. Preach, Peter. Sorry. Preach, Peter. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He's saying, Peter, I know you blew it. Peter, I know you failed me. I was there, remember? I told you it was going to happen. I have forgiven you. I know your heart. I know you're sorry. I know you've repented. I know you will never fail me in this way again. No, Peter, like most of us, will find other ways to fail God. But if we truly believe in the grace that Jesus Christ bought for us on the cross, if we truly believe in the promises of the Bible, we will be willing to confess our sins. And as the word says, if we confess our sins, and it's understood repent of them, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter, I have forgiven you, Peter. Now forgive yourself. You have work to do. One of the greatest weapons Satan uses against the believers is guilt. I'm not talking about conviction that leads us to repentance and restoration. I'm talking about guilt and shame that drives us away from God because we feel too dirty to enter into his presence. Sometimes we almost take pride. People take pride in their sin. Oh, I've sinned too much for God to forgive. And next week I'll talk about the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? But we think, oh, I'm too dirty a sinner. We're almost too proud of our wickedness. But Jesus tells us, like Peter, You have asked me to forgive you. Accept my forgiveness. Forgive yourself and move on and do the work I've called you to do. This doesn't give us a license to sin. As Paul says in Romans 6:1, do we continue in sin that grace may be abound? Heaven forbid. But we know we have an advocate. We know we have a propitiation of our sins. When we sin, Old Testament says, blessed art thou, O God, who takes our sins and casts them as far from us as the east is from the west. And that's the lesson Peter had to learn. You know, he got up and he followed Christ. The rest of his life. But I get the feeling that night in Caiaphas' courtyard haunted him till the day he died. When later on in his life, he writes not to look down on people living in sin, for there but for the grace of God go you. There's that humility, because never far from Peter's mind is that idea, well, don't get too puffed up. As Paul says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Don't get too puffed up in pride, because we can all fall. We walk in humility before our God, each working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but also knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus said, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you were old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. Church history tells us that Peter died in Jerusalem, that when Rome burned in 64 AD, the Emperor Nero blamed Christians because he was getting the blame for it. He was accused of burning Rome. Historians argue over whether Nero did it or not, but he was getting blamed for it. He did want to tear down Rome and rebuild it in his own image. He did compose a poem at how beautiful the flames were while Rome burned and hundreds of thousands of people were made homeless, destitute. So he put it on the Christians, that the Christians did it. They were revolutionaries. They followed this false king, this Messiah, did all these terrible things. And he ordered all the Christians to be rounded up. Well, church history tells us and tradition tells us that Peter escaped from Rome. He was in Rome preaching. And he made it out of the city and was going out on the Appian Way, going to make his way back to Jerusalem in safety. And he'd gotten out of the city and he was safe and he was walking down the road. And as he passed leaving Rome, he ran into a stranger who was going toward Rome. And he hailed the stranger, and he said in Latin, Quo vadis, which in Latin is, where are you going? Where goest thou? Trying to warn him, you don't want to go back to Rome, it's crazy there. And the stranger looked up, and it was Jesus. And Jesus looked at Peter, and he said, Peter, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. In my mind's eye, I could see Peter, this old man, standing there on the road, facing his Savior and his friend. And how many years, we read the book of Acts, we see how many times Peter escaped death, how he was able to get away, how God made a way, he opened up the prison cell in Ephesus, and how he freed him so many times, how he narrowly escaped death. And now Jesus was saying, it's time, Peter. Your race is run. And I have a feeling that Peter was transported back to that morning on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus told him, forgive yourself. I love you, Peter. I've forgiven you. Forgive yourself. Feed my sheep. One day, you're going to die and glorify me in your death. And I have this picture of this old man, still big, and I just have a picture of Peter being a big, burly type of guy. Dropping his head, none. He turned around, he went back to Rome, and he turned himself in. And the Roman authorities were really thrilled because here was one of the ringleaders of this sect of Christians. And boy, they were really going to do him up. And they were ordered him to be crucified outside the gate, along the Appian Way, outside the gates of Rome. And Peter's only request, when they sentenced him to die by crucifixion, he had one request. He asked only that he be buried upside down. I mean, not buried, but crucified upside down. Because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Sometimes we have to be broken before God can make use of us. God would rather we not sin, but when we do sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And sometimes we need to be humbled to realize we are not perfect. How can we have compassion? If we don't have compassion, God has a way of teaching us compassion for those. Well, obviously, I didn't quit preaching. As I reached the point where Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep, third time. For the first time in my ministry, I actually broke down in tears in the pulpit because I realized God was saying, I haven't given up on you, Wayne. Don't give up on yourself. And we're coming close to the end of the broadcast here. I don't even know how I have time to pray. But if there's something in your life that you've done and you're really repentant of God, you're really repentant before God for it, then get on your knees and ask God to forgive you. And then once he's forgiving you, given you, accept it. Know by faith that God is faithful and just to forgive you. Then let him pick you up, dust you off, and get on the road to doing what God has called you to do. Because time is short. If you have asked God to forgive you of something, and you have truly repented, and it's bothering, and it's eating at your conscience, ask God to give you peace. We need to ask God for forgiveness. We need to forgive others who've hurt us. And sometimes that's hard. We need to accept God's will in our life, even when we don't like it. And then we need to forgive ourselves so that God can use us. And that'll close our broadcast. I pray the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, upon everybody listening tonight. And I also ask that this word go forth and find good ground in the hearts of those listening. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen. God bless. We'll see you in the coming, or talk to you in the coming week on City on a Hill, and be back here next weekend. God bless and good night.